little flock, large expectation. I'd like to share with you some more on the muchness of littleness, the muchness of littleness. And in order to get us started, I want to just give what I think is a crystal clear Bible perspective of littleness. You know, God uses people, rich and poor, uses men and women, but He uses people. He uses ugly people. He uses beautiful people. He uses bright people, and He uses dumb people. But He uses people. He uses evil people, as was in the case of Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Herod, Pilate. He uses evil people to His own ends, and He uses good people. Whenever you think about this perspective of littleness, think about the littleness of the creature. You get in the back in the book of Psalms, and the psalmist declares, "What is man that Thou art mindful of him?" And I say it with that tone. What is man that Thou art mindful of him? Little is man by comparison. Now, he's the crown of God's creation, to be sure. But in comparison to the might of God and to the splendor of God, he's very little, very little. And the audacity of the creature has always been, right from the very beginning, to exalt himself above the Creator. The crown of God's creation, though little in comparison to God, has always tried to one-up God. Now, there's a couple of people that I want to just quiz you on in terms of stature. In terms of stature. The first one, well, as a matter of fact, both of their names are Saul. Both names are Saul. Saul in the Old Testament, Saul in the New Testament. Can you tell me what the difference between the two is, stature-wise? What is it?
Saul is taller than Saul, probably.
Okay. I want you to look in the Bible, just for a moment, at 1 Samuel 9. And again, follow along the theme of our study, the muchness of littleness. Little flock, large expectation. 1 Samuel 9, verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeor, the son of Becherath, the son of Apai. We've got quite a genealogy here. A Benjamite, a mighty man of power. Then verse 2 says, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man, and goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. Okay? That's a glimpse of his stature. In comparison to everybody around him, he is a big man. Now, the reason Saul's name is inserted in this place is because Israel was tired of being unlike everybody else. Can I put it that way? They were tired of being unlike everybody else, so they wanted to get a king. Samuel's ship had sailed, they thought. So they needed a king. They wanted to be like everybody else. And so, the old adage, be careful what you wish for, applies here. God would permit it. Didn't sanction it necessarily, but he permitted it. He will permit it. So Saul is the man. Please notice his size. On the other hand, there's no explicit reference in the New Testament to the New Testament Saul's stature except in his name. If we can gain anything from names. In a time when, until very recently in our own history, people tended to name their children for very specific reasons, other than hitchhiking on some kind of a trend or a fad or a celebrity. But Paul, by his very name, if we can take anything from that, just simply means he was little. Little. But the next question comes is, when you put the two men side by side, no doubt Saul of the Old Testament would stand head and shoulders above Paul of the New Testament. Which man did God use more? The little guy. The muchness of littleness. Saul called Paul, was said to be the greatest apostle of all time, wrote more prolifically than anybody else, used of God in a great way. But there was a time when Saul of Tarsus, thought much of himself. Well educated. His bloodline was commendable. And he was doing a mighty work for God. In his own heart, thinking himself to be right. Hailing down the men and women of the way. And dragging them off to prison and worse. He was one of the witnesses who stood by, holding the coats of the stone throwers there at the martyrdom of the first deacon in the New Testament. But I want you to see again the muchness of littleness. You're there. Saul is now king. You're in the 1 Samuel. Come over to chapter 15. Something changes, of course, as you know, when we get to 15, even before then. But in 1 Samuel 15, verse 17, Samuel said, and here this comes in the form of a rebuke for disobedience to God's word on the part of King Samuel, or King Saul. Verse 17 says, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? Please notice when he says, when thou wast little in thy sight. So not only do we think about the comparison between the physical stature of Saul, the Old Testament, Saul, the New Testament, big versus little, much versus little. But there was a time in Saul's life, King Saul's life, where he was a very humble guy, thought little of himself. It would be safe to say that had that state of mind and heart been set in cement, God may well have used this man mightily. You wouldn't have found him, for example, standing on the sideline when Goliath comes down and challenges the Israelites to battle. I think Saul, out of duty and honor, would have been the first to jump into the fray, and trusting, we would hope, in all humility of heart, not his own size and strength, because compared to Goliath, was he bigger or smaller? He was much smaller. Much smaller. Now, keep your place there. Go back into that ninth chapter of 1 Samuel. When thou wast little in thy sight. Verse 21, I believe, of chapter 9. This is what Samuel the prophet references when he takes us back to chapter 9 to the beginning or the inauguration period of Saul. When it was determined, or when he discovered that he was going to be the man, here's what he said. Verse 21. Here's the initial humility. Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite? Of the what? The smallest of the tribes of Israel. And my family, what's the next word? The least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? How is it that a man from the smallest tribe in all of Israel, from the family that is least among that smallest tribe in all of Israel, how is it that he is selected to be king? So something happens between here and over in chapter 13, 14, 15. He who was little became inflated, and thus disqualified from leading the people. There is to be said muchness in littleness. That's just a perspective of littleness in the Bible. Now there's also another consideration. Keep in mind, God uses people, little people. And inasmuch as he uses little people, he uses little flocks. He uses little flocks. Okay? For example, in the book of Judges, little again by comparison, I would suggest to you, book of Judges, chapter 6, and if you would please, the 15th verse, where Gideon is the man now. And he is being commissioned to do a mighty task. So he's being asked to risk himself. To risk himself. Verse 15, he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Now notice how he appeals. Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am what? I'm least in my father's house. Now that's his perspective of himself. That's his perspective, least. Did God use Gideon for any meaningful purpose? Would you say that he did? He did. God would assign to Gideon a massive army to combat the enemy. Did he do that? A massive army. Multiplied thousands. Anybody pull the numeric out of your hat? How many was it? How many was it that God... 300... Now, listen. 300... Fix that number in your head for a minute. Is 300 desirable for you? Always put it in a context. 300 people in your living room wouldn't be something you want. Okay? Probably not. Probably 300 people in your yard wouldn't be something you want either. On a shopping trip, 300 people is not something you want to be mixed up in. Not in close quarters. Not with everybody with the same idea in mind of getting at the shelf. 300 people, that's not a good thing. But hey, what about 300 people here in this room, would you think? 300 people in this room. Let me give you a bit of factual knowledge. They wouldn't fit. They wouldn't fit. We could put chairs in the aisles, put chairs all over the place, but 300 people were not going to fit in here. And the minute we try to do that, I can see a red light flashing coming up the driveway. Fire marshal bail out, and he's stuffing and cuffing everybody he can put his hands on for violating the code. But 300 people is what Gideon utilized to defeat the enemy. There's muchness of littleness, and in littleness, muchness. And the key in it all is, if God is, as the hymn writer says, or the songwriter says, if God is in it, then little is much. Can be much. Which is why when we come to the New Testament, just for a second in Matthew's Gospel, the 18th chapter, you have the words here of the Lord. Jesus called an oversized child. According to verse 2, an oversized child, huh? Little child. And I make that distinction because I made an observation to my wife yesterday. It's nothing new. I'm sure you've observed the same thing. It's not rocket science. But I make a visual comparison of teenagers now and teenagers in my day. Teenagers in my day, comparatively to teenagers today, are very small. Very small. I see teenagers today, girls and guys, I still get shocked. I try not to stare, but I still get shocked when I pass a girl who's this much taller than me. And she looks like she's got biceps that probably would throw me down the floor and trample me. And I says, what happened here? Why couldn't I get a little bit of that when I was her age? You know, a little bit of that height, a little bit of that bulk. They're different now. They're altogether different now. So whenever there's a fallacy in that, because sometimes even in a school setting or in the workplace, a large child is sometimes deemed simply because of his size or her size more capable of doing or functioning an adult than they really are. That is why there's such a legal fight that's going on all over America today to try to either shave off the line of demarcation between juvenile and adult when it comes to crime, okay, simply because society today looks upon children in light of the heinous crimes that they commit oftentimes as being suitable for being tried under the adult legal code, just simply because of their size. It makes no difference if the size isn't commensurate with their brain. Sometimes big kids have pea brains or rocks in their heads. Okay. But the Lord Jesus calls a little child and he set him in the midst of them. And he said, verily, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as is the key word, little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And verse 4 he says, and whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Which is said, you go back to our illustration where King Saul was concerned. He could not be great in God's kingdom because he was too great in the kingdom of his own heart. God cannot use people like that except for his own ends, and generally, which doesn't end well for the individual or for those around them. Now, whenever we think about the muchness of little, you're there in Matthew, look at the 20th verse, 18 verse 20. We extract out of this near context from verse 15 to verse 20 the idea of settling squabbles between people. Comes to verse number 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name. Keep that in mind. That's in this context. Where two or three people are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So whenever we back up to verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, and there's supposed to be a one-on-one meeting between two people at odds with the idea of seeking reconciliation, we must remember that in the context, right in the middle of all that is the great mediator, listening and observing to what's going on. But the larger, broader truth of the matter is that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, is just a simple fact, a simple fact. And if he's in the middle of us, little or large, that's significant. That is significant. Now, when we think about the little, go over to Matthew chapter 20. There was a fight or a dispute over who was going to be greatest, or pardon me, not so much greatest, but there's a parable of the laborers and who gets what and when they get what and who deserves this and who deserves that. And in the course of that, verse number 16, we read, so the last shall be first and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. Now, the standard definition of few does not apply here in verse number 16. If we think few biblically, going back to the book of Genesis, we would define, as many people do, few to be about eight. But I gotta tell you that I really do believe on good authority that few here in the overall context of the chosen of God amount to more than eight. Because if that's not the case, some of us here are in trouble. Yeah? So there's muchness in littleness, and sometimes it's comparative. It's not meant to be exact. You know, it is that we understand that even one, the number one, is valuable. Do you realize how many people have been through? We did realize here recently in our church at a business meeting that one number is very important. One number, very important. If it's added to or missing, it can make a catastrophe, yeah? Go back to Matthew 18 for a minute, verse number 12. Matthew 18, verse 12. First of all, the focal point is little ones. Please notice that in verse number 10, the little ones. The little ones. It's hard to believe I mean, hard to believe that in some churches, little ones are treated with contempt in the congregation of God's people. They're treated as a nuisance. How do you expect the Spirit of God to work in a congregation when a little kid is crying? I mean, can the might and omnipotence of the Spirit of God be short-wired because a kid's crying somewhere? Usually that doesn't, the kid's not the problem, it's the parents who are the problem. Anyhow, the little ones here, they're in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of the Father which is in heaven. Which is to say, if you despise one of these little ones, please understand that the Father is going to be apprised of the same. Then we have the point that is made. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, 100. Let's talk about a number again. How many of you like 100? Would you like $100 in your pocket? I mean, just there. Click my fingers, you reach in your wallet, there's $100 bill, fresh off the press. Would that be neat for you? 100? How many of you would like to have 100 grandchildren? And they all come home for the holidays. 100. Hundreds, you know, when we think about the term, it's comparative, and depending on the context, it's either good or it's not. You walk up to the bank, and there's a whole line of people waiting for service. And they say, take a number. So you look at your number, you're 100. And you look at your clock and you say, the bank's going to be closed by the time my number's up. 100. But please notice, 100 sheep, that's something to be valued, cared for. One of them, and one of them, just one of them go astray. Doth not he, the shepherd, leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? Just one. Just one. You know, does not conventional wisdom seem to teach us that, you know, cut your losses. Is it really worth your time and your effort and the exposure you put yourself to going after one sheep? If he walked away, that's on him. Just walked away. But no, the shepherd goes after one. Because there's muchness of littleness in littleness. I can't recall any specifics individuals at this time, but I do remember reading in the biographies of Dwight Moody and John Wesley and Jonathan Whitfield that on occasions when they had opportunities to engage people, and sometimes those people were obnoxious, irritable, contemptible people, just probably needing the back of somebody's hand more than they needed anything else, rejected by everybody, pushed aside by everybody, ignored by everybody as much as possible. But then these guys, they all seem to have the same strain of heart. They looked at that one individual and ministered to them. And that one little sheep was used by God in maturity to be a great voice and testimony for Jesus Christ, just one. I'm trying to think of the name of my friend. Greer. There, thank you, Mrs. Hodge. You've got my mind like a tack. Gordon Greer. We had a couple of lengthy conversations on the phone. He related the same thing to me, that he and his wife had reached international acclaim in their singing and were sought by everybody in every major city in the world at times for their skill set. And there came a time in his life when he realized that though he had it all, he had the acclaim of the world, he and his wife were living comfortably, he looked around and he saw his children going to hell. And then he said that was a game-changing turnaround in his life, where he abandoned the world stage and determined that he would dedicate the rest of his life to the gospel ministry. And so rather than singing the grand operas that the world clamors for, he went into gospel music. And one of the songs that's on the disc that he gave me, I think many of you have the same thing, was the song about one little sheep. The one little sheep And he, I remember him telling me that he said, that could be my life story. My life story. One is valuable. One is valuable. And I remind you that in Luke 12, verse 32, when it talks about the little flock, the word little is the word micro. We get our word micro from it. So little is little, but there can be much in little. I have some examples for you. A couple of them are rather obvious. We were traveling around in 1 Samuel, go back there. 1 Samuel 17. This is, again, one of those vivid little illustrations. David is the focal point here. You are well versed in the battle that took place between Goliath, 9 feet, north of 9 feet tall. I can't even imagine that. North of 9 feet. Battle hardened. What a combination. And yet we read in verse number 50, verse 50, David prevailed over the Philistine with sling and a stone, smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. No sword. Hey, the wisdom as I look at verse 50 is don't get so close to the devil that you gotta get in arm's reach. Don't get so close to the enemy that you have to find yourself in arm's reach. If you can do what you gotta do from a distance, do it. Do it. And that's exactly what he did. Now the point of the matter is, I believe over in the 14th verse, same chapter, just notice again the muchness of littleness. There's Goliath, north of 9 feet. What do you read about David in verse number 14? David was the youngest. You might say he was the little brother. His three, the other ones were already there at the battlefield, and none of them were taking a ticket to get in line for Goliath. None of them. But the little brother shows up. The little one shows up. The youngest of them. And he starts asking questions, uncomfortable questions. Who is going to stand for the honor of our God? Listen to that, the insults that pagan is uttering. Who's going to take care of this? And all of a sudden, I could just imagine how it would be whenever he says that everybody's eye gaze turns downward, including the king. And keep in mind, this little brother did in the giant with how many stones? One little stone, comparatively. I've never been a slinger, but I assume that you don't put bricks in a slingshot. And I don't even think you put what's the size of the gravel that we have over in our water course over there? What size is that, would you say, Dick? Big old clunkers?
Number three?
I don't think number three is going to work in a sling. Unless your Goliath is doing the slinging. But for little David, one little stone dropped the giant from a distance. The muchness of littleness. There's also something to be said about little in 1 Kings. 1 Kings. And would you turn with me to the 17th chapter? 1 Kings 17, verses 12 and 13. Can you find the key word in verse number 12 for me? Little. Verse 13. Same. Find me the key word. So we read. Oh, by the way, the widow, did she have much in the pantry here? Would you say she was pretty much down to the last bite? She said, as the Lord thy God, oh, by the way, he comes and he asks, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. She said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse or a container. And behold, I am gathering 2 sticks. That does not sound to me like a massive fire. That I may go in, dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Now, they weren't going to die that day, but it wouldn't be long after they had finished it that their goose would be cooked, no pun intended. Elijah said to her, "Fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake." Here, enter faith here now. A little cake first. First. "Bring it to me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." Now keep in mind, we're in the midst of a 3.5 year drought. So whatever winds up in this barrel after you make me my cake, there will be more than enough to last the drought. Now, the question for you and me to consider, just like this widow woman, do you believe God that it will be even as He said? Do you believe God? Even if you have to risk your last meal? She went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. Many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail according to the word of the Lord. You can always, always trust God. That whatever He says, He will do. He will do. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, would you please teach us this rock-solid principle of faith? Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to rely upon it because you have said it. May that be sufficient for us. We love you because you first loved us, and you promised, Lord, to take us home and present us faultless. And we believe it will be even as you've said. Until then, Lord, help us to be Enoch-like in our lifestyle, determining to please you in everything we do for Jesus' sake. Amen.